Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. We have some stragglers. Looks like a lot of socializing going on. Praise the Lord. It's good to be here. And just a few announcements as we move on in the month of December here. Tonight at 6, Pastor is going to be talking on the new heaven and the new earth. So if you are interested in that subject matter, you should be interested anyway and want to come and hear the Word of God, but he'll specifically be teaching us on that issue, on that subject matter. The midweek ministries resume this week. Tuesday, as you know, is the Bible Institute at 7 o'clock. And then Wednesday, the Zoom Bible study starts the Advent. They're looking at the Advent study over the next few weeks, 3 weeks or something like that, I think it is. If you're interested specifically on what they're going to be talking about, it's on the calendar, on the website. So just please go ahead and view that. There are some changes. An email went out in regards to December. We've kind of swapped this next weekend, the 7th through the 14th. And so what normally takes place with on the second Sunday where we have our potluck, we're going to have it next week. So put that on your calendar. So on the 7th next week, we will have our potluck. And that also means that the youth will be meeting after this gathering. We also will have communion next week on the 1st, but the 14th, the evening of the 14th, we'll have our evening time of communion there. So just a few changes. I know there's a lot there. Just go on the website, look on the calendar. It is being posted or has been posted, and because I know you won't remember everything that I say. All right, have a wonderful day. Thank you.
Good morning and welcome. Revelation 4 verse 8 says, "They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." We're going to be singing some Christmas carols as the month goes on about angels and other things they say. But let's remember part of the end and the beginning of the story. Singing together, number 87, Trinity 87, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning a song shall rise to shall praise thy name.
Father, we do rejoice before you, and we also bow in your presence, for you are holy. We thank you for calling into your presence by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ask that you would strengthen us to be hearers and doers of your word as we hear today. And Lord, that you would bless us in the fellowship we have because of your drawing us to yourself and therefore to one another. We praise you for that. So you bless Ben in the giving of your word, and that you would be glorified in all that is here said and done. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're looking forward to Ben's teaching. We've been blessed by last week's message, and we're looking forward to him exegeting and declaring God's word here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ben asked me to read the first 15 verses of that wonderful chapter, so I will be reading from the New American Standard, so please join with me in reading alongside, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, and yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the ends. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by.
Well, we are thankful once again to have Ben speaking this morning, and also next Sunday as well. And it's a privilege to have him and Daniela here and home. And at least this is what I think of home, and I want you to think of home too. But anyway, continue to pray for Ben as he speaks, and that the Lord will bless. Continue to pray also for the shut-ins, and uphold them before the Lord. Pray for those who are looking for the Lord's healing and looking for the Lord to continue to bless in the terms of their physical infirmities. Pray for Tony and Joey and Jeff and Don and Dan and Sue and others as well. I know that Jonathan has recently lost his mother. She died in her sleep. So continue to pray for Jonathan and the family. The Lord would uphold them and comfort their hearts as well. So let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a wonderful God. We're thankful that you are accomplishing your purposes in this world, and nothing ever happens apart from you. And we're thankful that that you're accomplishing your word and truth in our hearts. And we pray that you will continue to do so. We're thankful that we have Ben here this morning to open the word with us. We pray that you will bless him as he speaks. We pray that you would bless the truth to his heart and bless the truth to our hearts as well. And we pray that you would continue to guide us in the truth. We're also thankful that you are conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. And this is your great work that you are accomplishing in and through our lives. And we pray that you will continue to do so. And we need your favor, we need your grace, and we need your mercy to be guiding us step by step in our lives, and pray that you will bless. We pray for our shut-ins. We pray that you would be with them and uphold them and care for them, loving care for them, and just provide for their needs. We pray for these ones who are in special need, for Tony and Joy, and pray that you'll be with them, and Jeff and Dan and Dawn and Sue. And we pray that you would provide for them and the healing, the wisdom, the comfort, and the blessing that you give. And we commit them into your care and ask for the blessings that only you can give. And we pray that you will be with the churches, Trinity Bible Church and Grace Bible Chapel in Japan, and Tim Huggins and the ministry there, and Hillcrest Bible Church. And we pray for your blessing to be upon us. And we pray that our love for you and our service for you will be from our hearts, and that we will serve you and glorify you and honor you as only you can be honored. So may your blessing be upon us this day. Guide us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join me from Trinity 4:27. Jesus, lover of my soul.
Don't all I want more than all.
God's grace with me is found, grace to cover all my sin, love of healing streams abound, may God keep me pure within, thou of life, the fountain, Lord, really not be taken away, spring thou up within my heart, rise to
good morning, Hillcrest Bible Church. How was Thanksgiving? I hope that you all ate and drank and were merry, because that's something that you can only do in Christ Jesus. You can only really properly enjoy life, fully, freely enjoy the blessings of God when you're in Christ Jesus. No one else can do that like Christians can. It comes from the peace of mind and the joy of receiving eternal salvation as a gift and nothing else, knowing it doesn't depend on you. And that's why Christians should be able to celebrate Thanksgiving better than anyone else. Those words, eat, drink, and be merry, they're used a few different places in the Bible, but most of all, and first of all, they're in Ecclesiastes. They're actually a major theme of Ecclesiastes. They are repeated several times. For example, Ecclesiastes 8:15 says, man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, or be merry. These three things, eat, drink, be merry, they appear several other times in the book of Ecclesiastes, not always in the same order. For example, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful or be merry and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is God's gift. So Ecclesiastes 3, 12, and 13 exhorts us to eat, drink, be merry, because these are God's gifts to us. And then alongside those three things, it adds two more things, that we should do good as long as we live, and that we should take pleasure in all our toil. So here are five activities that Solomon mentions in order to kind of fill out or complete the picture that he has in mind. But really, all five of them, they really all boil down to one thing. They are the business of life. Just whatever you do in life, it's that. We could say that the five activities can be reduced to one, to living your life. Or equally, we could say that the five activities can be expanded to much more than five. These five activities represent all the things that you do in your life, in your daily, ordinary life, in your humble, modest little life, in which you are not the hero, but God is the hero. And we're going to discover that that's actually the point of Ecclesiastes, that you are not in the center of your life, but God is. We're going to take these two verses, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. 3, 12, and 13 will be the sermon text this morning. And I'll tell you up front, it's going to be a sermon about the rest and the joy and the sweetness that come from understanding that God is the Savior and you are not. You are not. And then the way that that affects how you view everything in your life, everything around you, depends on how you understand this. So let me read the text one more time and then pray for illumination. Ecclesiastes 3, 12 and 13, the word of the Lord says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you speak to us again. We thank you that you gather us again as the Church of Jesus Christ to worship you, a privilege we don't deserve, and to hear the word that makes us live. Please give us light by the Holy Spirit that we should understand this word and get all the benefit out of it and know Christ. We ask you for this privilege for all of us in this room today. In Christ's name, amen. So, here in Ecclesiastes, we have the wisest man who ever lived, and he's searching for the meaning of life. Solomon is the author, and he leads us step by step along a path that he himself has walked. This is autobiographical. He's explaining to us his own spiritual journey. And he says in chapter 1, verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So Solomon says, I have tremendous wisdom. If anyone can do this, I can. If anyone can think through it and figure out the meaning of life, it's got to be me. And so he sets out on a quest. Quest. Chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I applied my heart, my mind, all the faculties of my soul, along with all that wisdom that I've acquired. And, verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So Solomon is on a quest. He's going to use wisdom. And what's he going to try to discover by his wisdom? He says, chapter 2, verse 3, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. What was good for the children of man to do. Life is not very long, and then it ends. And that's all the opportunity you get to do anything. And Solomon needs to know, what can I do that matters? What can I do that is the best use of these few days? It's true for him and it's true for us. We live a few days, and then we die, and it's over. Whatever we've accomplished in those few days, and whatever work we've done, and whatever work we're still in the process of doing at the moment that death finds us, whatever busyness, whatever energy, and whatever frantic motion of our days and our years, it all stops at one instant. It's like the buzzer at the end of a basketball game. But you know there's one huge difference. It's at the end of a basketball game, all those players know exactly what goal they've been pursuing throughout the entire game. They know what they've been working for. They've been working for the same goal throughout the entire 60 minutes, and at the final buzzer, they know how they're going to be evaluated. There's a scoreboard, but you don't have a scoreboard. Basketball players spend 60 minutes in perfect concentration, perfect purposefulness, crystal clarity. They have an obvious objective, and human life has none of that, says Solomon. Human life has none of that purposefulness, none of that clarity. You work frantically for decades, for your entire life. You cope with completely unexpected disasters as they come up. Cope as best you can, if you can. You exhaust yourself. You die, and then you find out that you've achieved nothing, says Solomon. You've achieved nothing. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. What does man gain? What's the point? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. This place where you spent 70 or 80 years is like it doesn't even know you were here. It's still here, just as it was, unchanged, and you have died and passed off the scene. And then the rest of this poem, down to chapter 1, verse 11, it emphasizes that all of your living and all of your working have changed nothing on the earth. It's just the way it was before. It carries on like it did before. That's how it will be after you. And in fact, after a couple more generations have passed, after your children and your grandchildren have died just the same way that you died, then no one anywhere on the entire earth is going to say, oh, that man, I remember that man or that woman, that was the person who changed everything. That was a life that mattered. That was a life that mattered. No one says that, says Solomon. And it's clear that change is the thing that would make a person's life matter for Solomon. Change is what Solomon is searching for because the way things are now is not good enough. They need to change. Solomon looks around and he sees many, many, many ways that the world is broken, is out of order, is wrong, it's absurd. And the thing that keeps driving Solomon to despair, keeps driving him to say that even the good things in this life are vanity. They're a chasing after the wind. It's the fact that none of those good things can change the world. None of those good things can overcome the bad things, above all death and futility. So throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon looks around. He looks to see what he can find in life that might matter, that might make a change. He sees that a person can build things. Chapter 2, build great projects, great works. Throughout his life, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But that doesn't ensure that those things will actually be any use to people who come after. Maybe this man is Solomon in this case. Maybe he intends that the people who come after him will be able to stand on his shoulders and enjoy the benefits of what he has built and then build up even further from there. And then maybe a third generation will carry it further. But the fact is, he doesn't know. He can't possibly know. Will his works and his projects and his sweat and his toil really be a blessing to the next generation? Or will the next generation squander them? Will the next generation maybe even tear them down, not understanding what they're worth? And so, no matter how hard he works, he cannot change the world. Solomon also sees that a person can work hard, but then he can lose everything in one mistake. Chapter 5, verse 14. Or he can work hard and succeed and become very wealthy, and then that wealth can actually turn out to be a snare to his soul and make him worse off than if he had never had it. Chapter 5, verse 12. He can work hard and he can have no one at all who loves him and who will benefit from his work. Chapter 4, verse 8. So one way or another, no matter how hard you work, the world goes on unchanged. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The world just continues as though you never existed. Solomon looks around and he sees that wickedness goes unpunished. Chapter 7, verse 15. He sees exploitation of the poor. Chapter 4, verse 1. And there's nothing that anyone can do about it. No one can stop it. It's maddening. And then most of all, the most frustrating part, the most crushing part, Solomon sees death. Solomon sees a lot of death in Ecclesiastes. Because a person can be extremely wise as Solomon, but he still ends up just as dead as the fool does. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. So more than anything else, all the problems in this book, the great problem, the overarching problem is death. It's the thing that ruins this world. It's the thing that makes all the good things in life, especially our work, to be meaningless. Death is the thing that prevents all our work from adding up to anything. And it's the thing that we cannot change, no matter what we do. No matter what good you do or how much good you do, no matter what good we could all do if we all pulled together and devoted our whole lives to it as a team, still we all die. We all die. And our work comes to nothing. So no matter where Solomon turns, no matter what he looks at, everything is hopeless and it's all pointless. No one comes out of this life as a winner. There's no escape. The world needs to be changed, and Solomon sets out on this quest to discover how a person could change it. But again and again, every time in the book, he finds himself in a dead end. He finds himself walled in on every side, and there's no prospect. There's no hope. Every good thing that Solomon considers, he concludes it is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. You'll never catch it, because none of these things can make the change that Solomon needs. And that change is redemption. Solomon is looking for the redemption of the world. The problem with the world, the reason that everything is useless and then you die, is because of the curse. The curse brought on this world by Adam's fall. Our sin is the reason that everything is desperately broken. Solomon is pushing against that curse. All throughout the book, he's pushing. He's like a man in a dark room groping along the wall trying to find the door. But there is no door. There's no escape, there's no change, and there's no redemption. Now you will probably say, but yes, there is redemption. God promised a redeemer all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He said that he will crush the serpent's head, and so the redeemer will set free God's people who've been captured by the serpent. There is redemption. Solomon should know about this promise. Solomon knows there's a redeemer. He's on the way. And I say, well, yes, Solomon should know about that promise. But is Solomon operating from the promises of God? Is Solomon allowing divine revelation to inform all his thoughts or any of his thoughts? Let's consider the wisdom that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes on his quest to discover the meaning of life. You've probably noticed that there are a lot of things in Ecclesiastes that just sound a little bit off. You read some of the things Solomon says and you think, how does a person who trusts in God say that? That sounds weird. For example, chapter 2, verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man. What kind of wisdom is that? What kind of wisdom is that? If it would even occur to Solomon that maybe the meaning of life is found in a whole lot of wine, does that sound like biblical wisdom? Does that sound like it comes from God? Ephesians 5:18 says that filling yourself with wine is exactly the thing that can prevent you from being filled with wisdom, from being filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the author of wisdom. Wisdom and wine don't go together, but Solomon's version of wisdom can go with wine. And then a few verses down, chapter 2, verse 8, my wisdom led me to get many concubines, many concubines. James 3:17 says the wisdom from above is first, before anything else, it's first pure. If the wisdom from above is pure, where does the wisdom come from that Solomon is using in his quest to learn the meaning of life? Where's he getting that? It's not from above. And so all throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon drops these little clues. He keeps describing his wisdom in ways that invite us to wonder, that force us to wonder, is this the same wisdom that we read about in Proverbs and in Psalms? All throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon keeps describing his wisdom in ways that force us to ask, is this wisdom? Is this the real thing? Is this worthy of the name? And the greatest clue, actually the conclusive proof that Solomon is using a different kind of wisdom foreign to the Bible, is that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes does not begin with the fear of the Lord. The wisdom in Ecclesiastes does not begin with the fear of the Lord. The most important thing that you need to know about real wisdom is that it always, always, always begins with fearing the Lord our God. There's no other kind of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. If you're taking notes, write them down. Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. They all characterize wisdom in this way. They don't just characterize it, they define it in this way. This is essential. If it comes from anything other than the fear of the Lord, it's not wisdom, by definition. And so we bring that definition, we bring that standard of measure back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we examine it, and we ask, what is Solomon relying on when he applies this so-called wisdom to his experiences in life? Is this the fear of the Lord? Well, let's look at some examples. Chapter 1, verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search. My heart has everything I need in order to understand reality. Does that sound like someone who's read the word of the Lord and understands that we're in darkness, in blindness, in spiritual death? Our hearts doesn't get us anywhere. The heart is deceitful above all things. How are you going to use your heart to learn anything? Next verse, verse 14. I have seen with my eyes, and I trust that my eyes can perceive everything I need to know about reality so that I can draw firm, trustworthy conclusions about the world based on what the words he says, what I have seen. Or again, chapter 2, verse 1. I will test my own heart. Chapter 2, verse 3. I searched with my heart. That is, my own mind is reliable. It's a reliable tool for experimenting in this world, experimenting in life, and then drawing accurate conclusions that I can stand on. Chapter 2, verse 13. I saw that this is how things work, and because I saw it, I knew it's true. Chapter 2, verse 15. I said in my heart, in my heart, in that citadel of light and truth, Solomon is not thinking biblically. He's not starting with the fear of the Lord. All through Ecclesiastes, Solomon relies on his experience, his observations of other people's experience, and his own powers of reason to draw conclusions from those observations. He leans on his own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. He leans on his own understanding and not on the Lord. In fact, commentators will say that Ecclesiastes has no structure. It's a wild, chaotic book. Solomon just swirls around back and forth from topic to topic. It doesn't seem to move anywhere. And that's mostly true. That's actually on purpose. Solomon is writing the book in a style that mirrors the chaos and the frenzy in his own mind, in his own tortured thoughts, as he tries to figure out life with the wrong kind of wisdom, the wrong tool for the job. He gives you, the reader, the privilege of experiencing the chaos that he is experiencing in his mind. But Ecclesiastes is not entirely without structure. There is the frame around it. You remember that it begins in chapter 1. It begins in chapter 1, describing the preacher, that's Solomon. Most of the book is written in the first person. Solomon talks about himself as I, me, my. But three times in the book, he breaks out of that, and he talks about himself in the third person. He calls himself the preacher, as though distancing himself. Chapter 1 begins, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Not say I, but says the preacher. And he does it again at the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 8 and following. He talks about himself in the third person. And there's one more place. There's one more place. It's dead center in the middle of the book, at the end of chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 27. Just briefly, he breaks out of the first person. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. And this structural device is supposed to call our attention to these passages. It's like a bridge with two spans. It's like a bridge with two arches. The first arch has one foot at the beginning of the book, and then we come to a second foot. It's here in chapter 7, verse 27. And then the third foot is at the end of the book in order to signal the importance of these passages. And I want to look at 7:27. It signals that we need to pay special attention to the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. There's a lot of things going on here in this part that Solomon gives special attention to. But in particular, there are two references to women as distinct from men. Most of the book is about just people in general, but here he calls out women, and there are two of them. Do you remember, can you think of any other place where Solomon talks about two women? It's in the book of Proverbs. It's in the book of Proverbs. It's the contrast between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And he brings it here into the center of Ecclesiastes, dead center of the book, and he plants one of those three pillars right here in his frame. He says, chapter 7, verse 26, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Who's that woman? That woman is Lady Folly. That woman is Lady Folly. Solomon says, in all my searching, in all my finding, I never did find anything except I found Lady Folly. I thought I was the wisest man in the world, and somehow I woke up one day in the arms of Lady Folly, and it was bitter as death. And then again, verse 28. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. What's he talking about? Does he mean he found one man in a thousand who is wise and not even one woman? It's actually one man among a thousand I found. This is a way for Solomon to say, I have the most incredible perceptive powers. I'm just the wisest person you meet. I can read people. I can understand people. If you give me a person to search for, I can find a needle in a haystack. We really admire if a person has special perception to be able to read people, understand people, see insights we never saw. We love to read Sherlock Holmes because he can look at your shoes and say, that mud is the color of the train station down the street. You were there this morning, weren't you? And we love Ahijah the prophet, 1 Kings 14. The wife of Jeroboam comes to Ahijah the prophet because she wants to get a prophecy from God, but she doesn't want God to know that it's her. And the moment she steps in the door, Ahijah says, welcome, wife of Jeroboam. I see right through you. I'm not deceived. I know exactly what you are. That's amazing. That's the mark of wisdom. In fact, it's so lofty that you can only get it by prophetic power. He had to have that revealed to him by God. And Solomon says, I'm so wise. I'm so wise, it's almost like I'm a prophet. And yet, with all that wisdom, I've not found the woman I'm looking for. I've not found Lady Wisdom. I was the wisest man in the world. I went on a quest for wisdom, and instead I ended up in folly. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. This is Solomon's confession. I am the sinner who was taken by Lady Folly. And so this kind of wisdom that Solomon is applying in his quest in Ecclesiastes is a kind of wisdom that ignores, it even denies, the revealed word of God. For example, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21. 3:21. Solomon asks, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? He's talking about what happens after death. Solomon asks, who knows whether the spirit of man lives on after death or whether you die and that's just the end? Your spirit stops at death and a dead man is tossed in the ground like a dead animal and that's that. Who knows? Well, you know, you all know, because you read the Word of God and you submit to it. You understand that this is authoritative. You believe what it says. And if you would simply accept the Word of God, you would know the answer to questions like this. Solomon doesn't know the answer because Solomon stands apart from the revelation of God, and he resolves to solve all the problems of life in his own power, in his own intellect. Bad plan. And of course, just as the immortality of the human soul, just as the question of whether you continue after death, is a proposition that you cannot confirm by observation of the world. You can only know it by depending on what God says. In the same way, so is the knowledge that the world will be redeemed. So is the knowledge that any of this horrible, meaningless mess is ever going to get better, that anyone is going to solve this. You can't learn that by looking at the world. You will only know it if God tells it to you. But Solomon won't let God tell him that. And so the wisdom that Solomon applies to his quest, it's a wisdom that comes from self-reliance, from trust in his own intellect, and leads to no redemption, no hope, and no meaning anywhere in the world. It comes from self-reliance, and it leads to no redemption and no hope, which is the only place that you can go with a wisdom that doesn't fear the Lord. Now, if Ecclesiastes is full of false wisdom, why is it in the Bible? Well, of course, it's here to show us the danger of that self-reliance that every single one of us is prone to. Every one of us is guilty of this self-reliance. But also it's here to be contrasted with true wisdom. Ecclesiastes sets up this false wisdom in order to knock it down again. So every now and again, throughout the book, Solomon interrupts his death spiral with insights that actually come from true wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And it's our responsibility as readers to discern where Solomon is speaking from one kind of wisdom and where he's speaking from the other. What comes from the fear of God and what comes from the fallen human mind? So, for example, what about this? There's a remark that keeps recurring all the way throughout the book. It's in chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. That's our text today. 3:22, 5:18 and 20, 8:15, 9, 7 through 10, 11, 8, and 9. It's all over the place. Again and again, Solomon says that there is nothing better for man to do in the days of this short little life than to eat, drink, enjoy your work, rejoice. So, Hillcrest Bible Church, which kind of wisdom is speaking in those passages? What kind of wisdom says that there's nothing better for you to do than to eat, drink, and be merry, and work hard? Well, it cannot be the autonomous, self-reliant wisdom from which Solomon is writing most of the book, that he's using on his quest for meaning. It can't be that, because he's already declared that according to that wisdom, work is vanity. Work is chasing the wind with no hope of success. Work cannot give meaning to life. It cannot bring this change that Solomon needs. And who can imagine? Who can imagine finding joy in life? Who can imagine being merry in a world like this if you don't yet have answers for your soul's most pressing questions? If you don't know how you're going to spend eternity, if you don't know if it's heaven or hell, the love of God or the wrath of God, how can your mind rest and enjoy anything in this world? And so it doesn't make any sense from that point of view to say, well, simply eat, drink, and be merry. Actually, there are people who suggest that these passages about eating, drinking, and being merry represent Solomon giving up on life and saying, you know what, you're going to die. Just grab as much pleasure as you can as you are careening toward death. But I disagree. Consider this. Let's go to today's passage, chapter 3. We'll start in verse 11. Consider this. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That is to say, God has given man an awareness of eternal things. That's why Solomon is on this quest, is because he can sense that life must be more than the futility and the emptiness that he sees all around him. It must be more, but this awareness of eternal things is very dim, is very hazy. It's not so complete that any one of us can see exactly what God is doing from beginning to end. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God is doing something. He's doing something from beginning to end, but mortals cannot discern what that is, and so we have to trust him and wait. Then comes the statement, today's text, verses 12 and 13, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is God's gift. He goes on to verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Whatever God does endures forever. That means God is doing something. And the thing that he is doing is completely different from everything that you are doing. The thing that he is doing is able to endure forever. It's able to change the world. God is doing something that will last, and he's doing something that will make people fear him, verse 14. And finally, verse 15, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. Solomon is looking back to the time for everything poem at the beginning of the chapter. Verses 1 through 8, a time for everything. Everything that will be already has been. The affairs of the natural world, the affairs of human life, they just keep going and going around in a loop, the same loop, generation after generation, and nothing that you can do will change them. But God seeks what has been driven away. The end of verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away. Other translations might say what has passed by, what has vanished, what is pursued. There are some different nuances that the Hebrew word can carry, but they all point to the same reality. Something is missing. Something is missing. There's something that we need, but it isn't here. Maybe it was here in the past, but it's not here anymore, and we need to find it. We need to find it. What? What is missing? What is missing? Paradise is missing. Paradise is missing. The world as God made it is missing. The Garden of Eden has been driven away. A world without a curse. A human race in fellowship with God who made it. Free from the fear of death. That's what's missing. That's what's missing. Who will bring it back? Who will find the thing that we need? God will bring it back. God is busy seeking it. 3:15. God will bring it back, and that means you don't have to. It's up to God. It's God's business to recover everything that has been lost. It's not up to you. It's not up to you, poor, powerless sinner, dead in your sins, frustrated in all your mental faculties. You can't figure out life, and you don't have to. How could you straighten what is crooked? But you don't have to. And so, Solomon leads us to this. How can anyone eat and drink and be merry in a world like this? Well, it's only if you know that God is seeking what has been driven away, and you don't have to. Ecclesiastes is all about sinners who are looking for ways to peel back the curse. Peel back the curse that is smothering them and their world. One person tries to save up money to pass on to his children. Maybe he can make his children's lives better and they can build up something until they finally, who knows what a person is looking for in money, but he senses maybe this is good. Another person tries to build great works that will benefit future generations. Another person tries to cure social ills by political change. Revolution is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. One person tries to collect a lot of that kind of worldly wisdom that will smooth out his path through this life and make life more livable. Another person tries to make life more livable by using alcohol and laughter to banish fear and anxiety and pain. Everyone is looking for a way to roll back the curse from his little corner of the world. Everyone is trying to roll back pain, roll back poverty, roll back injustice, roll back meaninglessness. Everyone is trying to get rid of the curse, and it's all vanity. And it's all vanity. It's all a useless chase after the wind. It doesn't go anywhere. It cannot redeem anything. God will redeem. God will redeem. You will not redeem. God will redeem. And if you know that, if you know that God will redeem, then you can stop being your own savior. And you can take off the burden of having to discover the solution to all of this. And you can rest. You can rest while you wait for God to do what God has promised to do. You can even smile while you wait. You can even enjoy these good things that God gives in life. Good things that cannot reverse the curse. Good things that cannot give meaning to life. But they're just God's good gift while you wait for God to do it. So all the pain, all the frustration of life, all the fragility of your work and your projects and the things we build that can be lost in an instant, the really bleak, dark outlook for the future, All of that is enough to rob you of all your joy and even of your sleep if you believe that it's up to you to solve it, if you believe it's on your shoulders. Who will redeem this wicked world? Who will redeem your dying body? Who will redeem your sinful soul? Will you do it? Despair. But if you understand that all these things must be redeemed by God and will be redeemed by God, and that God is going to come here one day in the future from Solomon's perspective, God is going to come here one day and be our Redeemer, then you can end where Solomon's quest ends up. Chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, fear God, keep his commandments. Fear God, keep his commandments. Don't save the world. Don't save your little corner of the world. Don't save yourself. Just fear God and walk with him while you are waiting for him to arrive. Just trust his promise. Trust his promise. He will do it. So Ecclesiastes turns out to be a book about the choice between being your own savior or waiting for God to save you. God who became man, Jesus of Nazareth, who died, who rose again to save you, body and soul, and to save this entire universe, you must trust in him or in you. You can't do both. You can't trust in both. And that little tiny difference of where you place your trust is going to make an immense difference for you now and in eternity. In eternity, our eternal salvation depends on trusting in him and not in ourselves. But also now, because the certainty that this world will be redeemed and that you will be redeemed and that you have already begun to be redeemed, that certainty gives you the right to have joy now, today. We're not waiting for heaven to begin to experience joy. We have joy in Christ today, in these few days of your life under the sun. Now, of course, if you are not sure how this wrong world is going to be made right, not sure because not trusting in the Christ of God, then you ought to be anxious. You cannot help but be joyless. But in Christ Jesus, in God the Son who loved us and who came all the way down into this broken world, dying world, to redeem it, and who came all the way down into your human nature to redeem it, well, in him, the heart can be cheerful. The heart can have a never-ending feast, Proverbs 15:15. That's how you get that. So praise God. Praise God because he does the work that saves. You do not. You cannot. But praise God who does all the work to redeem the world and to redeem you. Now someone will ask, does that mean that we don't do any work? If work is pointless, what's the point? As a Christian, maybe we should just stop trying. Stop trying to do anything profitable. Stop trying to make the world a better place. But as the Apostle Paul would say, may it never be. May it never be. God forbid it. In fact, of all people, Paul would be the most vocal about the need for those who trust in God and for those who are resting in the Christ to also be very busy working very hard. In 2 Thessalonians 3, you remember that Paul has just been describing the man of lawlessness in chapter 2 and the return of Christ and things connected with the end of history. And in that chapter, chapter 3, there are apparently in Thessalonica some Christians who hear these things and they say to themselves, well, if the end is near, then there's no reason to work. We don't need more income. We're just going to coast with the food that we already have, and we're sure the Lord Jesus will arrive before the food runs out, so we're going to be okay. Paul rebukes them. Paul rebukes them sternly. He commands them to go get a job, go earn a living, do something productive. And here's what's crucial. He does not say that that's because, well, actually, Christ is not coming back so soon, and so your food's going to run out, so go make sure you don't starve. He doesn't give any hint that the lazy people in Thessalonica are, well, at least correct at that level, that if it were true that Christ was coming back so soon that you wouldn't need more money, then it would be valid to stop working. He doesn't imply that work is only valuable if you need to eat. He doesn't imply that it's only for the needs of the body. Instead, 2 Thessalonians 3 simply says that work is what Christians do. It's what's appropriate for the people of God. And it implies that would be true even if Christ were returning tomorrow. Even if he's going to be here an hour from now and you don't need any more food, you still go and work. Even if you don't have to earn money, even if you don't have needs of the body to meet, work is just what you do. Work is just what you do as an image bearer of God. Why? why? Why is it important that the people of God should be busy with work if God is the only one who can do the work that redeems? And how does your work matter? The work that you'll do tomorrow, the work you're doing today, how does that matter? Well, it's simply this. It's simply that God loves you so richly, so deeply, that on top of all the blessings of salvation, on top of forgiveness, justification, adoption, renewal, he has also crowned you with the inestimable dignity of bearing his image, of being able to do work that brings real good to real people, just as God does. Not the good of redemption, never that. Only Christ himself does that work. But every way in which you can be God's instruments to bless another person, to meet the needs of his image bearers, serving people, feeding people, cleaning people, protecting people, teaching people, helping people to do the work that they have to do, every little thing down to wiping a child's nose, it's all God's gift to you. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says so. It's all God's gift to you. It's all good. It gives you the dignity of mattering to someone. It gives you the joy of using, of making real the strength and the wisdom that God has given you to bear his image for these tasks. Every little task, every kind of work. And aren't these exactly the kinds of work that drive Solomon to despair? These are exactly what Solomon despairs of, because they can't do what he needs them to do. They cannot redeem the world. They cannot change the world or save us from death and from meaninglessness. But the thing is that the moment that you stop needing them to redeem the world, the moment that you trust Christ to reconcile you to God and to reconcile all things, that's the moment when ordinary daily work becomes sweet again. It becomes sweet again because you don't ask it to do what it cannot do. The redemption of you and of your world, it's coming from another place, which means you don't have to work for it. Instead, you work just to love the people around you. You work just to make the best, the most productive, the most beautiful possible use of the resources and opportunities God has given you to subdue the earth, because Genesis 1:28 is still in effect. And you work just because it pleases your Father who loves you. Can you imagine anything better than to please the God who loved you that much and gave his Son to redeem you? What a privilege. What a joy. This is why you work, Christian. And so, dear Christian, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by the Lord, destined for eternity with him, you're going to go face tomorrow's work. You're going to go face tomorrow's work in the office and in the kitchen and in the garden and wherever else you work. And you're going to face it differently than an unbeliever will do. You're going to face it differently than they do. You'll face it with the peace of spirit and the joy that come from knowing your Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. Knowing the future of all things, knowing your future, knowing that that's already completely secure. It's not up in the air. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to fear. Not needing to try to arrange or secure that future by your efforts, by your choices, by your work. And you'll face tomorrow's work with the expectation that it will produce good things, with the certainty that your work will produce good things because God says so. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a promise. You know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor may be in much difficulty, much pain, much confusion, much frustration, but it's not in vain. It's not in vain. It leads somewhere. It produces something. Your labor, it may not usually produce what you want it to produce, but it always produces what God wants it to produce, which is far better. Your work will not hit what you aim at, but it will certainly hit what God aims at. So in Christ Jesus, your labor brings forth profit, and your labor brings forth beauty, and even your eating and your drinking matter to God. Even your eating and your drinking are good. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, it all can glorify God as you walk with him in the freedom, in the joy, in the light that come from knowing that you are secure in Christ. Do you know that today? Do you know that you're secure in Christ? Do you know your eternal future with God who redeems the world? Christians, let's pray that God will make us know this today and all this week. God, our Father, you are unspeakably merciful. We thank you for your love that we have hardly even begun to understand. We thank you for your promises, and we ask you to make us believe them. Make us trust you. Make us trust Christ. Make us understand all the good things that you give us in Christ Jesus. and make us look forward to the work that we'll do tomorrow and every day of the week and every day of our lives as we wait to see how you fulfill your promises for us and for the whole earth. We ask you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. And in that work, may we have the mind of Christ, our Savior. That's Grace 377. Please stand.
Join us in our benediction.